All right, I encourage you to open your Bible with me to Mark 6, if you brought your Bible with you. And even if you didn't bring your Bible with you, I encourage you to open a Bible to Mark 6, because we have some Bibles underneath the pews there, and you can grab one of those and follow along with us, and we encourage you to do so as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. And that hymn we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, very famous hymn written by Martin Luther, is a wonderful hymn to think about as we go into Mark 6. Reading today the account of the death of John the Baptist, where we are given a visual reminder that, as that hymn says, the body they may kill. John the Baptist was killed for being a messenger of the truth of God. So that is not just a line in a hymn that's some kind of figurative idea, but it's a very real thing that we see here going all the way back to the time of Jesus. And yet, there is something more terrifying than death, and we'll see more about that in just a few moments. So we will be looking together today at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, and I just have to say, too, I said this last week, but in case you weren't here, it feels very unnatural for me to be sitting while I'm preaching. I just can't do this without feeling awkward, because I like to stand and I like to move, but in the interest of trying not to have this boot on for more weeks than I need to, I'm going to try to be smart here, but it feels very unnatural, but hopefully you'll forgive me for sitting while I'm preaching here. All right, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which we recognize, Lord, is the source of our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual life. We cannot live without it, Lord. And so we pray this morning that you would feed us. Feed us by your word, feed us with the sacrament later on, and nourish us so that we may be strengthened in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar, at least somewhat familiar, with the famous fairy tale of Pinocchio. Pinocchio, of course, is the story of a famous woodcarver named Geppetto, who creates this wooden puppet named Pinocchio. And in the old Disney adaptation of that story, if you've ever seen it, one night Pinocchio is laying there, and this magical fairy appears and brings him to life. Well, sort of brings him to life. She tells him that if he proves himself to be brave and truthful and unselfish, that then he will be able to live as a real boy. And she also tells him that in order to accomplish this task, he must learn to choose between right and wrong. So Pinocchio says, well, how will I know? And the fairy says, your conscience will tell you. And then Pinocchio asks, what is a conscience? And at this point, another character named Jiminy Cricket says, a conscience is that still small voice that people won't listen to. That's just the trouble with the world today. Of course, there's a little bit of wisdom in that, isn't it? And so then the fairy appoints Jiminy Cricket to be Pinocchio's conscience, but before she departs, she says these final words. She says, remember, Pinocchio, be a good boy, and always let your conscience be your guide. Now, in that story, I would say that there's something very true and very good about what the fairy says, and there's something very untrue and very misleading about what the fairy says. Now, what she says that is true is that every single human being has something called a conscience. This is not a secular concept. This is a biblical concept. The Bible talks about the conscience. And there's different ways of describing the conscience, but a conscience is like an internal moral compass, if you will, that enables human beings, that enables us to tell the difference between right and wrong. And every single human being has a conscience. We are born with a conscience. You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. You may have never read the Bible, and you still are born with a conscience, an internal sense of right and wrong. In particular, the conscience is what convicts us that we have done something wrong when we sin. That part of the fairy tale is true. However, what she said that's very misleading, and I would say maybe even dangerous, is the advice, always let your conscience be your guide. Now, there's a problem with that. If our consciences were not affected by the fall, that might be very good advice. But the problem is, the Bible says our consciences have been affected by the fall. They've been corrupted by the fall. And so we don't always think clearly about what is right and what is wrong. The conscience is meant to convict us when we have done something wrong, but our sin, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, has the ability to dull the conscience to the point where we don't have the ability to feel conviction for sin, or we don't have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And therefore, the idea, always let your conscience be your guide, can be dangerous because our consciences can actually lead us astray depending on the circumstances. That's why we need the light of God's word to shine into the darkness of our minds, into the darkness of our hearts. Or to put it in another way, you've heard me say this before, but it's one of my favorite lines. We need the straight edge of God's law to reveal the crookedness of our lives. Well, today's passage is about John the Baptist. It's about the death of John the Baptist, but years ago, R. Kent Hughes observed that this passage is not just about the death of a man, it's about the death of a conscience. Because while John is in the process of losing his life, Herod was in the process of losing his conscience. And so we're going to see that process unfold this morning, and we're going to see it unfold in three stages. And the first that we see is we see in the beginning of this passage a conscience suppressed. I said a few minutes ago, it's possible to suppress the conscience. That's what we do in our sin. And that's what we see in this passage. In Mark 6, where we just read, the context here is that Jesus has just sent out his disciples, and they're doing amazing things in his name. They're teaching in his name. They're healing in his name. They're casting out demons in his name. And Herod hears about this. And look at verse 14. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, the Herod we're talking about here is not the Herod that you read about at the birth of Jesus. There's more than one Herod in the Bible. At the birth of Jesus, we read about Herod, and that was Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, all of his territory was divided up into four parts and given to four different people. And those four rulers were known as tetrarchs. And one of those tetrarchs was Herod's son, who's also named Herod, known as Herod Antipas. And he controlled the territory of Galilee and Perea. And this is the ruler that we're talking about here in Mark 6, Herod Antipas. And when Herod Antipas heard about what the disciples of Jesus were doing, he was alarmed because it sounded eerily similar to some of the things that John the Baptist had been doing and saying. And there were many different opinions swirling around about this guy named Jesus. Some were saying, well, maybe this is the second coming of Elijah. And some were saying, maybe this is another prophet. And then there were some who were saying other things. And Herod believed that John the Baptist had somehow come back from the dead. Herod was terrified because of some of the things that John had said to him. And he was terrified because he had had John beheaded. And so when this new person who had some similarities to John comes on the scene, Herod, who was probably superstitious, is wondering, what is going on here? Has John been raised from the dead? And so at this point, Mark gives us a flashback because it might feel a little bit jarring in a way when he just says, well, John the Baptist has been beheaded. Well, we didn't know that yet, did we? And now he gives a flashback to explain how John had been beheaded. So look at verse 17. It said, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, right off the bat here, what I want you to see is what we have is a man who has suppressed his conscience. And you can see evidence that he's suppressed his conscience in at least two ways. And the first way is that he has entered into an immoral relationship. Herod was a married man, and Herodias was a married woman. But Herod and Herodias entered into an affair with one another, and then Herod divorced his wife and convinced Herodias to divorce her husband so that they could marry one another. Now, that was bad enough, but what made it even more strange and more despicable was that Herod, the woman that Herodias was married to, was Herod's brother, his half-brother, Philip. Now, Herod would have known that this was wrong. So why did he do it? Well, the answer is the same reason why so many people do things that are wrong, is that he has suppressed his conscience. Herod is no different than many people today. There are many, many people, and really, when I say many people, we've all been guilty of this in one way or another at some point in our lives. We know the right thing to do, and yet we might choose the wrong thing to do, and sometimes we even excuse doing the wrong thing because we suppress what our conscience is already telling us. You see this especially in relationships. You know, Herod is not unique. You know, it's funny. We think about different times and how our day is so much different from the days of the Bible in certain ways. And yes, that's true in certain ways. And in some ways, things have changed radically. And in other ways, things haven't changed at all, have they? Still today, I think one of the most common ways that people suppress the conscience is when it comes to relationships, romantic relationships. And I mean, it's become increasingly common even in the church where, one believer enters into a relationship with another believer and the temptation for sexual intimacy is just too high, and so people engage in sex outside of marriage, or people who are married get into unhealthy emotional attachments with people who aren't their spouse, and we excuse it and we say it's okay because we suppress the conscience, and yet deep down we know that some of these things are not right. We know that it's not according to God's word and according to God's law, but we suppress the conscience. And Herod should be a warning to us that it is a dangerous thing to suppress the conscience. Another analogy for the conscience is that the conscience is like a built-in warning system that tells you something is wrong. And if you suppress that warning system, not only are you in danger of harming yourself and harming others in sin, but you can end up damaging the warning system altogether so that you don't have the ability to even be able to avoid sin. But Herod didn't just suppress his conscience by entering into an immoral relationship, but he also then suppressed it even further by ignoring John when John called him out on it. So John calls Herod to repent. He says, this is not lawful, this relationship that you're in. It is immoral. And you know, in a way, John was like this massive gift to Herod. Because Herod hadn't listened to his conscience, so God sends John to remind him of what his conscience was already telling him. And Herod could have listened to John. He could have repented. But instead, what does he do? He suppresses his conscience even further, and he puts John in jail, mostly for the sake of his wife. And we'll see more about that in a minute. But what I want you to see is that what we see with this man, with Herod at the beginning, is we see a conscience that is suppressed. But then it gets worse as the story goes on, because I would say he moves from not just suppressing his conscience to silencing his conscience. And that's the second piece of this, a conscience silenced. So look at verse 19. It says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, Herod's somewhat of an enigma, isn't he? On the one hand, we can see that he hasn't completely lost his conscience, because he's keeping John alive. He doesn't want to execute John. He knows that John is righteous and that John is holy, and he's even fascinated by John's teaching. But at the same time, he wasn't entirely willing to follow his conscience either, was he? He was more interested in pleasing his wife than he was in repenting of his sin. And you know, I wonder how many people today would fall into that same category. They might be interested in biblical teaching, maybe interested in spiritual things. Maybe they even enjoy coming to church once in a while and hearing a sermon. But when the teaching of the Bible confronts the sin in their life and calls them to make personal changes, they are unwilling to do so because it would just be too disruptive. I'm okay with Jesus as long as Jesus doesn't call me to make any personal changes in my life. You know, that's the Jesus I want, right? Don't disrupt too much. Jesus, you can move into the house as long as you don't change where any of the furniture is sitting. How many people do you think today would fall into that category? Herod was content to ride the fence. He wasn't going to put John to death, but he also wasn't going to repent of his sin either, right? His conscience hadn't totally been silenced yet, but that was going to change soon, because Herodias was not content to just leave John sitting in prison. She was not content as long as John was alive. She wanted him dead. In the words of biblical scholar T.W. Manson, he said, "Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist." So Herodias is looking for an opportunity to have John killed, and eventually she got her opportunity. Verse 21, "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom.'" Now, you got to understand, he's engaging in hyperbole here. He didn't have the authority to give away half of his kingdom, his territory. You know, remember, Herod is just one of these rulers who's under the authority of the Roman Empire. He's been delegated a certain area and territory that's under his rule, but he doesn't have the authority to give anything away. This is an example of hyperbole. But what he's saying to her is, "I want to reward you generously. I'm prepared to give you a massive gift in front of all my guests for what you have done." And so verse 24 says, "She went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." Herod had taken a vow. He'd made an oath. And taking a vow or an oath is a serious thing. We don't want to miss that detail in this story. In the history of the church, not just in the history of Scripture, but in the history of the church, vows and oaths have been taken very seriously. In fact, if you look at our church's doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's an entire chapter on oaths and vows and how they are to be handled. And it says in that chapter that when a person takes a lawful oath or vow, keyword being lawful, they are obligated to fulfill it. This is why we take marriage vows seriously. This is why we take ordination vows seriously. This is why we take membership vows seriously. Taking a vow or an oath is a serious thing. However, there is such a thing as a foolish vow or a sinful vow, and that is what Herod had done. He had made a foolish vow, and to fulfill the vow required him to do something sinful. And let's be very clear. If a person has made a vow that is either sinful or would require them to do something sinful, then they should not fulfill that vow, because to do so would be a worse sin than making the foolish vow in the first place. And so, yes, he had made a vow here, but this was not a vow that Herod should have fulfilled. And the text tells us that he was sorry that he made the vow. He was sorry for what he had done, but here's the key, not sorry enough to repent. And here again, I just wonder how many people find themselves in that boat today where they do something or they find themselves in a position where they really are sorry that they got themselves into that mess, but not quite sorry enough to repent. Not quite sorry enough to back up and turn the car around and go in the other direction. Because why? Because to do so would be to have to admit to the watching world that I am guilty, that I have done something wrong. To do so I would have to bring shame and reproach upon myself, and I don't want to have to go through that. This is what's going on with Herod. Herod was more afraid of what his guests thought of him than of what God thought of him. And just let that sink in for a minute. I mean, in some ways, that happens when we sin, because we do things and we're more afraid of what others around us think than we are of what God thinks. So Herod gave in to Herodias' daughter. Verse 27 says, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and they laid it in a tomb." And I would argue that when Herod had John executed here, he had now moved beyond just suppressing his conscience. He had actively just silenced his conscience. He knew what the right thing to do was, and yet he was effectively smothering his conscience and what God was trying to tell him. As disturbing as that was, it's not the most disturbing part of this story. And you're probably wondering, wait a minute, we just got to verse 29, the text is over. But that's not the end of Herod's story. Because in fact, Herod appears again in the Gospels, and he appears when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And it's at this point that we see this third piece, which is not just a conscience that is suppressed, not just a conscience that is silenced, but a conscience now that is seared. A seared conscience has been burned or cauterized to the point where it no longer can tell the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. And this is what we see in Herod's final appearance in the Gospels. And we read about it in Luke 23. When Jesus is on trial before Pilate, Luke 23 says, "And when he, that is Pilate, learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. I said just a moment ago that it's possible to have a conscience that is seared to the point where one cannot tell the difference any longer between right and wrong, or where one can no longer really feel the conviction of sin. And I believe that's what we have going on here with Herod. Notice the difference in Luke's gospel at the end when Herod is meeting Jesus and the description we have in Mark 6 of Herod's interaction with John. When Herod interacted with John, when John was in prison, Herod could actually see that this was a holy and righteous man. He didn't want to have him executed. In fact, he went out of his way to try to not have him executed until he'd painted himself into a corner. But by the time you get to Jesus, when Herod meets Jesus, he can't even see that Jesus is a righteous and holy man. He has the man in front of him who is perfect righteousness, who is perfect holiness. He has the Son of God standing before him, and he can't even see what he saw with John, that holiness. He can't see the righteousness. And unlike John, who he actually made somewhat of an effort to try to prevent him from being executed, he makes no effort whatsoever to try to protect Jesus. In fact, all Jesus received from Herod was contempt and mocking. This is a conscience that had been seared. Listen to these words from R. Kent Hughes as he comments on this. He says, Herod wanted to see Jesus because he thought Jesus might amuse him. There was no conscience here. There was no trace of healthy fear or spiritual conviction. Herod stood face to face with Christ, who is absolute righteousness and absolute goodness, and saw nothing in him. More terribly, Christ saw nothing in Herod. It was the death of a soul. You could look at Mark 6 and conclude that the greatest tragedy in Mark 6 was the execution of John the Baptist, but I don't actually think that's the case. In Mark 6, the greatest tragedy is not what happened to John, but what happened to Herod. John lost his life, but he kept his conscience. Meanwhile, Herod kept his life, but he lost his conscience. John was a man who, before God, was repentant and faithful. Meanwhile, Herod refused to repent and believe, even when he had the Son of God standing right in front of him. And so, as a consequence, John, when he died, was welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Meanwhile, Herod, when he died, was excluded from the kingdom of heaven. You know, we often act as if death is the greatest tragedy that can happen to a person. The greatest tragedy is not death. The greatest tragedy is to die without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest tragedy in the world. Everybody is going to die. The difference between John and Herod was not that one died and the other different. It didn't. I mean, John died a lot earlier than Herod. Somebody might say, well, his death was sadly premature. Maybe. But they both died. The difference is, one was in the kingdom of heaven, one was not in the kingdom of heaven, because one responded with repentance and faith, and the other did not. Greatest tragedy is not death. The greatest tragedy is to die without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. But here's the good news I want to tell you this morning, and that is when our consciences do convict us of sin, we don't have to suppress them, and we don't have to even live with that sin for the rest of our lives. The Bible says there is a way for the conscience to be cleansed of sin. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. How can the guilty conscience be cleansed? The answer is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, those who come to Christ in repentance and faith have their consciences and their souls cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are forgiven of their sins. And so you might say, as I've often said before, there's both bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that we all, when we want to be honest with ourselves, have guilty consciences in one way or another. You can suppress it. You can suppress it. And let me be very clear that that's a dangerous thing to do, because you don't want to go down the road that Herod went, where you suppress it to the point of silencing it, to becoming up to a point where your conscience is completely seared. But here's the good news. When we have a guilty conscience, and we all do, because we have all, like sheep, gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And when we are feeling conviction of sin, bad news is there's nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves of that. The good news is there is someone who can. And that's Jesus Christ. You might be sitting here this morning with a guilty conscience, with the weight of sin bearing down on your soul. Let me tell you something. You can walk out the door and you can think that you can do something about it, but you can't. The only person who can do anything about it is Jesus Christ. The only person who can cleanse the conscience is the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who has shed his blood for our sins. And so if you try to suppress the conscience, it will only lead you into slavery and darkness. But we don't have to make the mistake that Herod made. You can run to Jesus. You can turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And the Bible says those who do find not just a sprinkled clean conscience, but full forgiveness, full freedom, eternal life. Let's pray.